Luke chapter 7, we have reached verse 18. So let's pick up there. It says, "Then the disciples of John," that being John the Baptist, "reported to him concerning all these things. And John, calling two of his disciples to him, sent them to Jesus, saying, 'Are you the coming one? Or do we look for another?'" So we'll pause there for a second. John the Baptist, when we left him in chapter 3, verses 19 and 20, he was put in prison by Herod. So Herod did not like it that John the Baptist was rebuking him. He took his brother's wife that he was actually related to and was living in an adulterous relationship with her. Herod throws him in prison, but gives him apparently some leeway. He kind of likes listening to John. Doesn't like all of his message, but knows he's a holy person. And apparently John can still essentially meet with disciples and send them. So John is in prison, and he's heard all these things, it tells us in verse 18. So he's hearing about Jesus, and Jesus has just raised the widow of Nain's son from the dead. And he's hearing these things, and we're going to see he has a particular struggle. So what he does is he asks two of his disciples to go to Jesus and ask him, verse 19, "Are you the coming one, or do we look for another?" So for some reason, John begins to doubt whether Jesus is truly the coming one. You wouldn't expect this. Actually, some commentators even try to say that John is just doing this for his disciples' sake so that they can hear Jesus' words because he knows the truth. But Jesus' response is to John directly. It's just hard to imagine the guy who was so brave, who could point at Jesus and say, "Behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world," now saying, "Hey, are you the guy? Is there another one we should look for?" He's not doubting there's something going on with Jesus, but he now questions whether this was the Messiah they should be looking for. And people have their guesses. It could seem like, again, part of John's message was the axe was laid at the root of the tree. Jesus was going to come baptized with the Spirit and with fire, that there was going to be a certain amount of judgment that Jesus brought, as well as blessing. And he's not seeing that judgment. He's in jail to an unjust individual and at that person's mercy. So it seems like he is just struggling with how Jesus is running his ministry here. It's not exactly what he thought. And it's difficult to have faith with patience, particularly when we're in trying circumstances. Hebrews 6, verses 11 and 12 say, "And we desire that each of you should show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope until the end, that you do not become sluggish, but imitate those who through faith and patience inherit the promises." Sometimes we don't just need to have faith about something, we need to have faith and patience. Abraham had faith that he would have an heir. He never doubted that. But he got impatient and tried to do it himself and got in trouble. Faith with the patience is the difficult part. John's in difficult circumstances. He has faith, but he's waiting. He's thinking something should have happened by now that hasn't happened. And now he's beginning to struggle. And I think it's important that we see this because this is a godly man and a godly servant. And even godly people who love the Lord and give their lives for the Lord. John is going to be martyred for God and for the truth. Can struggle. They can begin to question things. But we can't become discouraged with God's work because it's not done in our timing. Nor is it somehow less effective when it's not done when we think it should be done. And John is in the position here now where he's beginning to question things that you probably would have thought John wouldn't really question. Now look at what happens, verse 20. And when the men had come to him, that being Jesus, they said, John the Baptist has sent us to you, saying, are you the coming one, or do we look for another? And that very hour he cured many of infirmities and afflictions and evil spirits, and to many blind he gave sight. Jesus answered and said to them, go and tell John the things that you have seen and heard. The blind see, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, the poor have the gospel preached to them. And blessed is he who is not offended because of me. So the disciples come and they ask this question that John had given them. John the Baptist wants to know, are you the coming one? And it tells us as that question is being given, Jesus is there healing many. It says he's healing them of infirmities. That describes any type of unhealthy condition. Afflictions describes scourges or painful type of conditions. He goes on to more the blind, the lame, lepers, deaf, and even the dead are being raised. And they're seeing this happen now. And it's indisputable evidence that the kingdom of God and the prophetic witness of his messianic mission is right in front of them. They're watching it all happen. And John would know that these things were all indicative of the Messiah, particularly, again, him saying, and the poor have the gospel preached to them. You wouldn't think that would come after people are being raised from the dead. But it does. And the witness they had seen, these merciful healings, the good news going to the poor, John would understand this is the coming one. Jesus was acting as the Messiah was supposed to act, even though he wasn't yet acting in judgment. So Jesus said, go tell him everything you see, everything you hear. Tell him these things. And it tells us, secondly, Jesus gives John a subtle rebuke and exhortive promise. Verse 23, blessed is he who is not offended because of me. Jesus knows what John needs to hear. He doesn't rebuke him necessarily for asking the question. He gives them what they need. But everyone comes to places in life where the way Jesus is working, who he is, challenges us. It challenges the way we think something should go. It challenges the way we think he should be, or the way we think he should work. Jesus isn't always going according to our plan. And John is challenged as he's in prison with the way Jesus is working. But there becomes a moment where the rubber meets the road, as we say. What happens then? Because it's very easy to be offended with Jesus in your life. I didn't think he was going to work this way. And many stop following him because of certain things Jesus said or the way he worked. John 6:66, it's just happenstance, that's the verse, but says many stopped following him. They went back and followed him no more because of the difficult things he was saying. They were offended at what Jesus was saying. And there's always going to come for any true follower of God. Here's John, a prophetic witness, a guy who was filled with the Holy Spirit from his youth, a guy who had much confidence. He's in prison. He's struggling. This is going on longer than he thought. It's not exactly the way things were going to work out as he imagined them to work out. And yet, now he has this moment. Jesus said, blessed is he whosoever is not offended in me. Jesus is perfect. The reality is, if we had all wisdom, all power, all love, all knowledge, we wouldn't do anything different in our lives than he's done. Are we going to be offended in him? There's always something for all of us. You didn't know that you wouldn't be able to have kids. Or maybe you had a child that was special needs. You didn't know that there was going to be a physical condition in your life. Didn't know that you were going to be divorced. You never imagined that. It's outside of your control. Or that you'd have a prodigal child. Or that a loved one would pass away. There's always something in every life. It's not according to our plan. Not according to the way we thought things should go. Sometimes we even have a particular unspoken agreement with the Lord. All right, Lord, like I do these things for you. And if I do these things for you, then you do these things for me. We don't say it out loud. That's not very spiritual. But then when things don't go the way we think, we're like, hey, come on, God, I'm doing this for you, right? And there are many godly individuals in the Bible that come to this moment. And Jesus has to say it to John directly. And he, in fact, promises, notice, a blessing for all who faithfully and patiently continue to abide with Jesus Christ as he is. And not to be offended in him. And I think it's important for us to see this, because anybody that wants to serve God is going to have this moment in life. And Jesus is going to say the same thing to you and me. Look at what he's doing. Look at who he is. He's never changed. But there comes a moment where we have to trust him, not be offended in the way he's working. Now, wonderfully, verse 24 tells us this. When the messengers of John had departed, so they leave with that message, he began to speak to the multitudes concerning John. He says, what did you go out into the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind? What did you go out to see? A man clothed in soft garments? Indeed, those who are gorgeously appareled and live in luxury are in king's courts. But what did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I say to you, more than a prophet. For this is he of whom it is written, behold, I send my messenger before your face, whom I will prepare your way before you. For I say to you, among those born of women, there is not a greater prophet than John the Baptist, but he who is least in the kingdom of God is greater than he. You notice this, they leave. Certainly the crowd was there listening to this question and Jesus' response. And Jesus takes it upon himself to let the crowd be clear that John is no fickle servant. That just because in the most difficult moment of his life, he struggled a bit, didn't mean that he wasn't truly a godly man or a servant of the Lord. When he speaks to John the Baptist, he's very direct. And when he speaks about John the Baptist, he's very direct. And I think it's important for us to see this because when these disciples went back and gave John the message, here's what Jesus is doing. Here's what we saw. Here are the miracles. The gospel's going to the poor. And he said to tell you, blessed is he, whosoever is not offended in him. I think John got that immediately. And I also probably think that John would not have imagined in that moment that this was Jesus' opinion of him. I don't think he would have felt like that's how Jesus felt about him. But the Bible tells us that's what Jesus was thinking. And that it just shows us what he's like in our shows us his heart for us in our mistakes, in our weaknesses, in our moment of doubt. He doesn't break a bruised reed. He doesn't quench a smoking flax. It's annoying to have that smoke come up into your eyes. But if there's a little life in the coal that's making the smoke, he makes sure that that life in the coal stays alive, deals with the smoke. And he can see the life in us that God is working, despite all the smoke that we blow, that's annoying to other people and ourselves even. He's very gracious, and he begins to speak about who this man John is. In fact, he says, that John the Baptist was the greatest Old Testament prophet. He's not some guy out there just living in king's courts trying to live a nice life. Like, do you guys think that's who John the Baptist is? The rhetorical questions, of course. You didn't go into the wilderness to see this guy because he was a reed shaking with the wind because he was fickle. You didn't go into to see him because of the way he was dressed, because he was living like some sumptuous king or something. You went because he was a prophet. Yes, I say to you, he says in 26, more than a prophet. He not only was John a prophet, he was a prophet. And he'll say the greatest born among women. He says he was more than a prophet because he himself was a fulfillment of prophecy. And Jesus quotes there from Isaiah 43, from Malachi 3:1 to show us John literally was prophecy. He wasn't just a prophet. There were prophets who showed up and said things, who prophesied. But not all of those prophets were prophesied about. John was literally the fulfillment of prophecy and a prophet. So Jesus says, this guy isn't just a prophet. He's more than a prophet. This is one of whom the scripture spoke. And it says, among those born of women, there is not a greater prophet than John the Baptist. He was the greatest prophet because he was a prophet that was the hinge between all of the Old Testament promises and their fulfillment in Jesus Christ. He was the one who could point the finger at Jesus and say, behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. Moses could only say, there's another prophet that's gonna be like me, that's coming. John could say, that's the guy. He was the greatest prophet. And he also finishes by saying that the least in the kingdom of God, though, are greater than John. I find that remarkable. Commentators interpret that variously. I believe what Jesus is saying there is simply the blessings and the revelations that those who came after John, people like you and I, have about Jesus and have in the new covenant are greater than John ever imagined. You know way more about Jesus than John the Baptist did. Pretty crazy to think that you and I have blessings that John never had in that moment. In fact, Jesus would later say in Luke 10, verses 23 and 24, he turned to his disciples and said privately, blessed are the eyes which see the things that you see, for I tell you that many prophets and kings have desired to see what you see and have not seen it, and to hear what you hear and have not heard it. You're seeing the fulfillment of what all these prophets talked about. You had the blessing of that. And you and I have a greater blessing in the light that we've been given about Jesus and his ministry. And therefore, we should also have greater trust in him. And we too shouldn't be offended in him and the way that he works in our lives and in who he is. We've seen a lot more than John did of Jesus. But we're also still human and fallible. And what this teaches us is that Jesus is very patient with fallible people. He probably has an opinion of us that we wouldn't even imagine because of how gracious he is. Now, he says this in verse 29, and it says, when all the people heard him, even the tax collectors justified God, having been baptized with the baptism of John. But the Pharisees and lawyers rejected the will of God for themselves, not having been baptized by him. So some people think that this is a narrative insertion by Luke, or the words could be Christ himself. I think the most natural reading is that Christ is still speaking, because what Jesus wants to do is compare the sinners who he said justified God versus the Pharisees and religious leaders who he says in 30 there rejected the will of God for themselves and refused to be baptized by John. So he's been speaking about John. Now he's going to use John and his message to speak to the crowd at large here. He says this in 31, and the Lord said, to what then shall I liken the men of this generation? What are they like? They're like children sitting in the marketplace, calling to one another, saying, we played the flute for you, and you did not dance. We mourned for you, and you did not weep. For John the Baptist came, neither eating bread or drinking wine, and you say, he has a demon. And the Son of Man has come, eating and drinking, and you say, look, a glutton and a winebibber, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. But wisdom is justified of her children. So now, speaking to the crowd, he compares the general Israelite of the day with fickle children kind of trying to play a game with one another. He says, what shall I liken this generation? He's been talking about John the Baptist and himself. They've been listening in on this conversation. And he says, I liken them to kids that are going out, running around, trying to play a game. They're trying to play a happy game, and nobody wants to play that. Then they're like, okay, well, then we'll play a funeral dirge for you. And they're like, no, we don't want to be sad either. The idea is no, they're not happy with anything. So the point is, he says, verse 33, for John the Baptist came like this. And then he says in 34, and the Son of Man came like this. So no matter how God was speaking to his people, the message was rejected. The majority of Jews and certainly the religious leaders were determined to reject God's message for themselves. And John the Baptist and Jesus, they had distinct missions, and each of their ministries had a different type of flavor, which Jesus is going to admit here. And he says, John the Baptist came neither eating nor drinking. He was very austere. He was living in the wilderness. He was fasting, and his disciples fasted. He was a guy who was clearly set apart. He is kind of what you would have thought Jesus would be. Then Jesus comes, and he is rejoicing. He said, the bridegroom's here. This should be a joyous occasion. And he's sitting with his disciples, and he's eating and living normal life. And they're saying, ah, you're a glutton. You're a wine bibber. You're just trying to get free drinks off people. It's eating with tax collectors and sinners. So no matter how God was trying to speak, even though they had different flavors of ministry, the people rejected both. They were like these fickle kids. Nothing was good enough. And God does that on purpose still today. He has ministers that minister different ways. He works through human personality. And we shouldn't try to fit everybody into a box and make everybody the same way. There are people who are more evangelistic. There are people who are more teaching oriented. God has different ministers on purpose, and they can minister to different crowds. But here, you can't reject God's message in everybody. John was too harsh and holy. Jesus is too loving and loose. What do we do then? Jesus says, you're like little kids, fickle kids that don't want to play any game. No way the Lord is trying to minister or speak is accepted. In Matthew 21, verses 31 and 32, Jesus would say, assuredly, I say to you, the tax collectors and harlots enter the kingdom of God before you. For John came to you in the way of righteousness, and you did not believe him. But tax collectors and harlots believed him. And when you saw it, you did not afterward relent and believe him. God had John as a minister, a prophet and a prophecy himself. And people responded, but there are also those who rejected it. And if they really wanted the truth, they would have received Jesus, but they rejected him too. And so what does Jesus say? Verse 35, wisdom is justified of her children. Even so, the wisdom of God was recognized by some in the ministry of John the Baptist and the ministry of Jesus Christ. And those who responded accordingly are called the children of wisdom. There's similar expressions all through the Bible. You're the son of someone or the children of someone when you take on their characteristic. The Bible talks about the sons of Belial or the sons of wickedness, the children of pride. Jesus will talk about the sons of this world because that's what they're like. That's the characteristics they have. And wisdom will be justified of her children. Those who hear and receive wisdom and respond to it are the children of wisdom. And some heard that in John and in the ministry of Jesus Christ. Now, he's going to move on to a personal example of how that works out. Verse 36. It says, then one of the Pharisees asked him to eat with him. And he went to the Pharisee's house and sat down to eat. And behold, a woman in the city who was a sinner, when she knew that Jesus sat at the table in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster flask of fragrant oil and stood at his feet behind him, weeping. And she began to wash his feet with her tears and wiped them with the hair of her head. And she kissed his feet and anointed them with fragrant oil. Now, when the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he spoke to himself, saying, this man, if he were a prophet, would know who and what manner of woman this is who is touching him, for she is a sinner. So here is another account only found in the Gospel of Luke. Mary of Bethany also comes later. Different person, different place, different home, different time in his ministry. And we'll break that alabaster box. But this is an earlier scenario. And this one's only brought to us in Luke. There's a whole bunch of people named Simon. I think somebody counted up to 15 Simons in the Bible. So there's a Pharisee named Simon here. Common name. And he invites Jesus to a meal. And it says Jesus accepts the invitation because he eats with sinners, including Pharisaical sinners. And we don't know why he invites him. Obviously, he doesn't have a sincere desire for friendship, that being Simon. The basic hospitality we're going to see is withheld. He doesn't really do anything kind for Jesus. He's probably just wondering, I wonder what this so-called prophet from Nazareth is like. Let's see. And Jesus, because he is so loving, even though he knows what's coming, goes to this meal. Because he loves the Pharisee, and he loves the woman who's going to come, and he loves everybody who's going to watch and learn. And he's willing to receive their ill treatment to love them correctly. So this man invites him into the house. He thinks, of course, that he is above Jesus, very different than the centurion who said, I'm not even worthy to have you come under my roof. This guy, Simon, thinks he's probably doing Jesus a favor. They're sitting there eating. The common kind of position of the day would be to recline on your left arm, eat with your right hand, and your feet would be out from the table. So that's why she can kind of get towards his feet. And it was also a common practice for people to kind of go and stand around and watch some of these meals. It was also, that's where the kind of pride came in that Jesus will talk about later. You would want to see who's sitting where and, oh, this person was invited here. And we do the same thing at, sporting events or what. Who's in the box? Oh, okay, all right. Who's got the floor seats type? Oh, who's sitting with them, right? You could tell who's seated in special places. So the Pharisees are like that kind of stuff. And Jesus is there in the Pharisee's house. And it tells us, Luke in verse 37 says, behold, that means there's an introduction of special importance. A woman of the city who was a sinner. So this lady enters the scene. We don't have details about her sin. Most would say it was probably that she was a prostitute. We don't know that 100%, but at the very least, she's a sinner, even in the estimation of other sinners. So she's a well-known sinner. She comes to the Pharisee's house, notice, because she knew that Jesus sat at the table. So she's coming because she heard Jesus is there. She's already coming for that purpose, and she has a clear intention because Luke takes note that she brought an alabaster flask of ointment, typically a glass vessel with a thin neck that would be broken. Most people said it was about a year's wages. So I don't know what your average salary is for a year, but you can think $50,000 on a little perfume, that's a lot of money, right? So here this lady is bringing the most precious thing she'll probably own in her life to this meal on purpose. And she goes, and it tells us that she stands behind Jesus. She, verse 38, stood at his feet weeping. So she's standing there, the meal's happening, and she begins to weep. Now, in just about any dinner table, this would cause a scene. If a person is standing there just beginning to weep, everybody would probably begin to wonder, why is this happening? Now, it gets even worse in terms of socially, because it tells us she lets down her hair, which was culturally shameful to do in public. She begins to kiss Jesus' feet. Then with her tears, begins to wipe away the dirt and grime on his feet that Simon did not extend the hospitality to do. Then breaks this flask and anoints his feet with fragrant oil. So you can hear the glass breaking. The smell of it begins to go through the whole room. This is quite a dramatic scene. And everybody at the table probably gets awkwardly silent, waiting to see what Jesus is going to do about this. And the Pharisee is particularly thinking about it, because as common as it was a practice to go and kind of see and watch one of these meals, for this type of woman to enter into a strict Pharisee's house was very uncommon, and for her to now act this way was extremely uncommon. Her need, certainly, to express her love overcame all of her social fears and anxieties. Because what we're going to see here is we're told very clearly that she is coming because she knows she's forgiven. There's always two things that will drive a person away from the Lord. First is the fear of God, and the second is the fear of man. If you're a sinner, you could feel like God is holy, and I need to stay away from him. He won't want anything to do with me. We don't know how, but somewhere along the line, she realized that was false. Maybe she heard Jesus say, "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." Maybe she believed it. We know Jesus said the gospel was going out to the poor. But whatever the scenario in verse 48, Jesus is going to say, "Thy sins have been forgiven you." They're a past tense. So she is coming already knowing she's forgiven. That's why she knew Jesus was there. She brought the flask. She is ready to express her love for her forgiveness. That's what she's doing. The other thing is the fear of man can keep us away. We're afraid of what people think of us. There's always some icy glare from a Pharisee to press through. Always somebody who doesn't believe we could be forgiven, or who doesn't want to interact with us, or who wouldn't allow us to touch them at all. That's who this Pharisee is. Certainly we should never be that Pharisee for other people. And a lot of times people are afraid that that Pharisee exists when he doesn't really exist at all. It's the boogeyman. Because Satan knows that shame and condemnation are very powerful weapons to keep people away from Jesus. But we should never be kept from him. This woman will not be kept from him. She knows who he is. It's not a question of whether Jesus is holy or loving. He's both. That's why she's coming, full of grace and truth. His holiness is the source of his sympathy. We get it backwards. We think that only people who are sinners can sympathize with sinners. That would mean Jesus couldn't sympathize with any of us. No, because he's holy, he knows exactly what a soul's missing out on. He knows the good that we don't have better than we ever will. And he also knows how wicked sin is, more than we ever would. And his holiness and his love go together. They work together. He has sympathy for the sinner, but not the sin. God has no sympathy for sin. Sometimes we act like we need to have empathy for sin. Sin is the thing destroying people. It's like you need to have empathy for cancer. No, I have no empathy for cancer. I have it for the person who has the cancer, who is being destroyed, but not for the disease. Sin is the disease. Jesus has no empathy for sin. If he had empathy for sin, he'd be Satan. He doesn't like the sin. He hates the sin. God will go to incredible lengths. That's what the cross teaches us, to deal with sin. But he loves the sinner that's being destroyed by the sin. His purity and his holiness, they're not in conflict here. And for some reason, this woman can tell that. And sinners still realize, he's the person I need to come to. I need his holiness, which is so different than my sin. But his love is willing to extend that and to forgive. Adolf Safer, in his book, Jesus and the Sinner, put it like this: sinners knew and felt that. Therefore, they were attracted to him. They had known saints, but they showed them no sympathy. She thought the Pharisee was holy, but he had no sympathy on her. He said they had known sympathy, but it was not that of saints. She probably had a bunch of other sinners. They were like, oh, no, you're all right, you're all right. But they weren't holy. Where can I find holiness and sympathy in the same place? Where can I find holiness and love together? In Jesus, she saw it. That's my answer. That's the Savior. Jesus brought holiness and love together, and she came to him who made her feel her sin and the joy of forgiveness. And she wanted to express her love. She could sense that in some way she found the truth of who he was. Now you notice the Pharisee thinks of this very differently. Verse 39, when the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he spoke to himself. And he doesn't speak of the woman who weeps or anoints or kisses and loves. Jesus does that. He speaks of, notice, the sinner who touches. If this guy was really a prophet, he would know what type of manner this woman was, what type of sinner she was, and he wouldn't allow her to touch him in this way. Again, wrong thoughts of God lead to wrong actions and wrong conclusions. He thinks that God would want nothing to do with a woman like this, except that the fulfillment of all the law was sitting at his dinner table. He probably read Psalm 32 and 51 quite a few times, except when it was embodied in front of him, he couldn't recognize it. He was very different. But because Jesus loves him, he doesn't want him to be blind. Verse 40, Jesus answered and said to him, Jesus knows his thought. Notice the Pharisee just said that in. He spoke to himself. He didn't say it out loud. But because Jesus loves him, he wants to speak the truth to him. He said to him, Simon, I have something to say to you. So he said, teacher, say it. He said, there was a certain creditor who had two debtors. One owned 500 denarii, that was a day's wage, and the other 50. And when they had nothing with which to repay, he freely forgave them both. Tell me, therefore, which of them will love him more? Simon answered and said, I suppose the one he forgave more. Insightful little parable, so short, so concise. Jesus, of course, so wise here. This parable should have immediately convinced Simon that Jesus was a prophet. You think, I don't perceive the scenario. Jesus is about to show he understands, I know who God is, I know who I am, I know who you are, I know who this woman is. And he gives him this little quick parable to show him, again, essentially, what's going on. So he says, okay, there are these two people. One owes $500 or 500 days' wage. One owes 50 days' wage. And the reality is, again, he's going to tie this to, we'll say, a debt of sin. The reality is that could have been their scenario. This woman was a great sinner. Maybe Simon wasn't quite the sinner she was, but they were still both sinners. And even though their debt might have been different, they're both totally bankrupt to pay the debt. That's what Jesus says. Neither of them can pay it. But they have different debt, but they're alike in bankruptcy. And all they can do is acknowledge their debt. And it says they're both forgiven freely. They couldn't pay it, but they're forgiven freely. And the fact that he's willing, again, to do this in Simon's house, Simon's going to immediately know this is about him. He's sitting at another man's dinner table. It was also not socially acceptable to rebuke your host at his dinner table. But because Jesus loves this man and this woman, he is going to speak the truth in love, and not just act in terms of what is culturally acceptable. And he points out to this man very clearly what the guy picks up. Who's going to love him more? Who's going to have a greater expression of love then? And Simon says, well, the guy who had the bigger debt. Jesus says this, 44. Then he turned to the woman and said to Simon, do you see this woman? I entered your house and you gave me no water for my feet, but she has washed my feet with her tears and wiped them with the hair of her head. You gave me no kiss, but this woman has not ceased to kiss my feet since the time I came in. You did not anoint my head with oil, but this woman has anointed my feet with fragrant oil. Therefore I say to you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. But to whom little is forgiven, the same loves little. Jesus had been looking at Simon, speaking about the woman. Now it says, 44, he turns to the woman and he begins to speak to Simon. And he asks Simon, do you see this woman? Again, Simon thought if Jesus was a prophet, he would understand who this woman is. Jesus has been talking to Simon. Now he looks back at the woman and he says, Simon, do you see this woman? He's going to show. He knew who this woman was all along. Simon didn't know. Simon didn't believe this woman's forgiveness, that there was cleansing in her life. He could only see her as a sinner. But he had just admitted someone who was forgiven a greater debt would have a greater expression of love. And by that admission, basically convicts himself and admits what's happening. Jesus is saying, no, do you want to know why this woman's doing what she's doing? Because of the parable I just told you. Jesus then goes into all the things that she did. Notice, I entered your house, you gave me no. There's a repetition there. I entered your house, you gave me no, but she. You gave me no, but this woman. You gave me no, but this woman. There was no expression of fondness on your part. There was a large expression of affection on her part. Why is that, Simon? You just answered it in the parable. You think she's a sinner, but really Simon's lack of love and kindness was being made up for by the sinner that he thought God would never accept. He thought all his works were good and what were pleasing, when really he was showing no love toward Christ. And the sinner was the one expressing everything that he was lacking. I do think it's important we need to be aware of joining the side of a person who's complaining about too much being love being expressed to Jesus. You never want to be on that side. Judas does the same thing, and the rest of the disciples jump in with him, and Jesus has to rebuke them. That's never a good side to be on. Notice Jesus notes the woman's tears, her hair, her kisses, her oil. He is aware of every single act of devotion, no matter how small. Every single sincere expression. The smallest ways that we try to serve him. The simplest prayer. The most fumbling attempts to share the gospel. our little attempts to be kind to somebody that other people don't see, the stuff that isn't plastered up on social media everywhere and doesn't have billboards, the things that are expressed from a thankful heart of a forgiven son or daughter to the Savior. He recognizes all of them. And he mentions all of it here. He says, verse 47, "Therefore I say to you, her sins which are many are forgiven, for she loved much, but to whom little is forgiven, the same loves little." Notice, I think it's important. Everyone in this scene admits the greatness of the woman's sin. She admits it, Simon admits it, and Jesus admits it. Notice he says, her sins, which are many. Simon could only see her as a person with many sins. Jesus saw her as forgiven and worshipful. But I think it's important to recognize, and remember, he's looking at her as he's saying this. He's looking at her saying, her sins, which are many. It was important that she heard that. Because when you've really sinned, it doesn't help to try to justify it, or cover it, excuse it, or say it's something less than it is. When your sins are many and your sins are great, trying to get around it or lessen it will never produce a clean conscience. It'll never give peace with God. When your sins are many, you need Jesus to know that your sins are many, and to know that even though he knows my sins are many, his love and forgiveness are superior to my sin. Doesn't help explaining the sin away. People try to cover their sin. No, when you seriously sinned, when you know your sins are many, you need Jesus to look at you and say, his sins, her sins, which are many. You know, again, there's a general kind of thought like all sin is the same. And in some senses, all sin is the same. All sin, no matter what I do, stealing a cookie from the cookie jar or murdering somebody, shows that I'm a broken person on the inside and shows that I'm not deserving of living with a perfect, holy God. And my sin will be judged. But we all know stealing a cookie from the cookie jar is different than murdering somebody. Sin isn't the same. And a simple reading of the Bible will convince anybody of that. It wasn't the same for nations. It wasn't the same for leaders. Sin isn't the same in how it harms individuals or the public. Sin isn't the same in how many sins you have to compound together to make something happen. Sin isn't the same in terms of light sinned against. That's why Jesus will say to the Pharisees, they will have the greater condemnation. Every sin seed that's sown is bad, but they don't all produce the same fruit or the same harvest. And it was important that this lady, who was a great sinner, could hear from Jesus that he actually knew that she was a great sinner. Her sins, which are many, are forgiven. She needed to hear that. He knew how bad her sin was. No trying to excuse it. No trying to explain it away or blame it on anybody else. And it was forgiven. He knew it better than she did. And I think it's important for us to recognize that his love is superior to our sin because he's paid for it. Only the spotless, priceless Lamb of God has the right to say, your sins, which are many, are forgiven. Because only he paid for them. I didn't pay for your sins. I can't forgive you your sins. Only the person who paid the debt can be both just and the justifier. He's looking at her. He says, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. But to whom little is forgiven, loves little. Again, she wasn't forgiven because of her love. She was forgiven, and her love was an expression of that forgiveness. He's talking to Simon. The reason you're showing little love is because you have little sense of the forgiveness in your life. The reason she's showing the love she's showing is because she has a great sense of the forgiveness that she's received. in her life. She was conscious of that when she entered the house. And the parable makes it clear the debtors are forgiven first with nothing to pay because of the free mercy of the master. Forgiveness came first, then the gratitude came. Which of them will love him more, he says. Again, in verse 50, he's going to say, your faith has saved you, to the woman. He's recognized her work. He understands that she's a sinner. And I think it's important to see, especially if this woman was a prostitute, we'll say the tools of her trade, her hair, her body, her eyes, her hands, her lips, pouring out affection on Jesus Christ. And Jesus allows forgiven sinners to honor him. It is a reflection of a right relationship with God. Romans 6, 18 and 19 say, having been set free from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. I speak in human terms because of the weakness of your flesh. Just as you presented your members as slaves of uncleanness and of lawlessness leading to more lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves of righteousness for holiness. Jesus is pleased when sinners repent and then give their life back to him. You should never fear that your service will be unacceptable to God. In fact, Christ expects the opposite. That's why he saved us. So now everything that you use for sin can be used for his glory again, to honor him. And that, and her forgiveness was then just expressed through her life back to him, through her body. Jesus is saying this love is a reflection of what's happening in her soul. So verse 48, he said to her, this is important for her to hear, your sins are forgiven. He says it directly to her. He wants the woman's sense of forgiveness to be established by her, by his word. She already senses it. It's what already drove her there. She wants to find Jesus and express her gratitude for forgiveness. But now Jesus corroborates that in her life through his word. He wants Simon to learn what it is to be forgiven, but he wants him to see it in this lady who is forgiven. And he wants her to know, to have it reestablished. I know that your sins are many and your sins are forgiven. He looks right at her and says it. It's clear as day. And her word, and that word was something she was supposed to hold on to then. Now, those who sat at the table with him, other people there, of course, we forget about the crowd, began to say to themselves when they hear it, who is this who even forgives sins? Who does this guy think he is, forgiving sins? Of course, it was a good question. If he wasn't the Lord, he would have no right. But again, why is Jesus the answer? Why is Jesus the only way to heaven? Because Jesus is the only one who paid for sins. And sin is my problem. And I need my sin to be forgiven and washed. And he's the only one who has the right to do that. Then he says in verse 50, he said to the woman, your faith has saved you. Go in peace. Jesus speaks about the woman's actions to Simon. He's looking at Simon, talking about what the lady has done. Her tears, her hair, her kisses. I came in here. You did not do this. She did this. You gave me no. The woman did this. Speaking about her actions to Simon. Simon needs to understand what those actions are coming from. But when he looks at the woman and he begins to speak to her, he speaks to her about her faith. Your faith has saved you. Somewhere she believed. She believed his gospel. She believed who he was. She believed he had the right to forgive her. And Jesus establishes that in her life through his word. And I think that's important again for you and I. There will come times where you don't feel like a saint. You feel like a sinner. Why are you forgiven? You aren't forgiven because you're really feeling it. You're forgiven because of the work of Jesus Christ on your behalf. The Bible says that when your heart condemns you, God is greater than your heart, and he knows all things. And my peace should be established by his word through faith. So Jesus brings together these two people from totally different worlds. What a contrast. A man and a woman, a Pharisee and a prostitute, someone wealthy, someone poor, someone respected, someone despised, someone self-righteous, someone poor of spirit, someone prideful, someone humble, someone stingy, someone lavish, someone dry-eyed, someone tearful, someone disdainful, someone worshipful, someone questioning and someone loving, an unbeliever and a believer, an unrepentant person and a repentant person, a guilty man and a forgiven woman. And how do they leave? Jesus sends one off in peace. Simon, we're told nothing. He's sitting at the dinner table. I would like to think that one day we'll get into heaven and Simon will be there. You know, sometimes we get really worried about the people whose lives are clearly messed up by sin. And we should be worried about those individuals. And what this parable tells us, what this account tells us, is that Jesus loves those individuals and he forgives them and washes them. But you know what it also tells us? We need to be really worried about the people who don't seem like they're very big sinners. Pretty functional individuals. In fact, they feel like their debt's a lot smaller than everybody else's. If they had to pay God, they would pay God less than other people paid God. But we don't know what happened with this man. Again, I hope we see him in heaven. I think it had to be hard for him to sit at his dinner table every day after this and not think about that dinner. And I hope that he realized that he too had a great debt that needed to be forgiven. And if you're here tonight and you think you're basically a good person and that's why you're getting to heaven, I hope you can see in Simon what your need really is. You don't see things clearly. But Jesus loves you. And in fact, he's willing to endure all your lack of hospitality toward him so that he can express his love toward you as well and open up your eyes as well. So if you're here tonight and you think you're better than other people, Jesus loves you and he can forgive you of your pride. And if you're here tonight and you know you're a sinner and you have many sins, Jesus can forgive you. And he loves you. And he wants to establish that in your life. Come up and talk to us afterwards. I'd love to give you a Bible, pray with you, and have you believe in who he is and what he says. Let's stand and let's pray. Lord Jesus, I just thank you for who you are. Thank you for this scene. For your willingness to come into our mess, your willingness to endure our sin, even when it's actively expressed directly toward you, to love us and to open up our eyes. Pray we wouldn't be like children who can't hear your holiness or your love, who reject every message that you give us in life. Pray you'd make us wise to salvation through your word. And Lord, I pray for anybody here tonight whose heart condemns them. I pray that they would find you and your word are greater than their heart. And that they would have confidence and peace in you. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.